Good morning, everyone. Here we are in the midst of the COVID breakout, and I'm happy to see that you survived all of that so far. So we do have a victim in here that's recovered from it, and I don't know how that happened because he never leaves his house, but nevertheless, he's from South Missouri anyhow, so you wonder about that. Our study today is going back to a reckoning. There's been many of them, so I put the pronoun in front. Not the reckoning, because it's been several of those, as you well know. And we're at the end of the line right now, and that's what our study is all about. We're going to resume our study this morning in document 15 on page 149. There's a little bit of information we need to review from our last meeting last Sunday, and then we'll get started with our study. To prepare for that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound. Oh, I've got the money grubbers here. Okay, you guys go get the people's money, and I will make some comments about the bulletin. You may go now. Keep your eye on this guy right here. What's on the new bulletin? You can pick it up in the back as you go for a halftime. We will have on the 13th of next month, this is still November, we will have the Eucharist as well as the church luncheon. Also on Thursday the 17th, we will have a deacon's meeting. This is primarily because we have to schedule a congregational meeting for the 13th of February. You'll see that note in the bottom right-hand corner of the bulletin. It always occurs on the second Sunday of February, and we have to advertise that something like 2 months ahead of time. So that's why we giving you information about that now. In addition to that, I'll have my annual Christmas break. We'll have a Bible class on Sunday the 20th, and then I'll take off for the rest of the year. Sounds like a long time, but we'll only miss something like 5 Bible classes. We will resume our study the first Sunday of January of 2021. Okay, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering here. The objective is to study your word, understand it through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, retain it for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. May what we do here today add to that inventory, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to note a few points that we covered summing up our study last Sunday. I want to go to point 11. We had just noted a number of things about Deuteronomy 34:4. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying," and this is a quote, "I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Moses had, let's say, betrayed grace, and as a result of that, although he is an ultimate biblical hero, because of that very fact, he could not go into the land. The more power you have, the more influence you have over other people, when you make a major mistake, then there has to be some kind of penalty clause for that. And the penalty clause for him was that he could see the land, but he couldn't go there. And we'll see about Elijah here in a few minutes. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day, and nobody has reported it since that was written by Moses. And so the other biblical hero of this ilk is our man Elijah, whose failure we have just studied. And among the Lord's last orders to him was to locate Elisha and anoint him as a prophet in his place. So this is, in essence, Elijah being fired, and he's going to replace him with Elisha, and he's going to do the duty. But nevertheless, we're going to see a very magical way, if I may use the term, of him being removed from the angelic conflict. So whereas Moses died in the land of Moab, Elijah did not. Instead, he was transported into heaven, an event covered in 2 Kings chapter 2. Leading up to Elijah's phenomenal transfer into heaven, he and Elisha had what appears to be a cryptic conversation that includes a travelogue that follows the three men to four geographic locations, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River. On each occasion, Elijah instructs Elisha to remain behind as he continues on to the next location. On each occasion, Elisha insists to Elijah, "I will not leave you." Well, why does Elijah make this trip? The initial location is just east of the Jordan River in Gilgal, and from there the two then travel west to Bethel and then back east to Jericho, which is just south of Gilgal. At that point, they cross the Jordan River into Transjordan. I brought a map. So I've blown this up. It's a little bit fuzzy because of that, I guess. But nevertheless, you can see the locations by means of the arrows. Those locations we've just mentioned are Gilgal, and that's right here, if you can make out Gilgal. This is within 10 miles of the Jordan River. Jericho is very close by, maybe 6 miles approximately. And then Bethel is over to the left in the mountainous region. And then, of course, the Jordan River. Later, we're going to note two geographic locations of communities or cities that are on or very near the Jordan River. We have Zarethan and Adam. So we'll note those in our study at some point today. So we must therefore consider that these are circuitous routes that Elijah and Elisha are going to take have some significance, and it would otherwise seem ridiculous to ignore it. So let's take each one and see what we can discover. I'll leave the map up there as we go through these locations. First of all, we have Gilgal. The site of the first encampment after the Israelites crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. So that was the first encampment. Now, when you go to your Bible dictionaries, and I have 5, 6, or 7 of those, and I consult them all to try and arrive at something that's a little bit fuzzy, and some of these dictionaries say, no, Gilgal is located up north of Bethel, up in, say, approximately this region here. Others say, no, it's over by the Jordan River. As I read this, I could not in any way rationalize how that could be true. There is a word in the text, and we'll note it, the word down. And so they take the word down and assume it to be going south. We studied, you may remember, about how the servant of Elijah was to go down and stand before the king. And that had to do with obeyance with regard to the rules of the day of a minor, he would happen to be a slave, approaching someone of royalty. And so I was able to rationalize with other Bible dictionaries that the Gilgal in context here is the one over by the Jordan River. Okay, just want to let you know, if you read one of these Bible books, that you would see that and say, what's he talking about? Well, that's what I'm trying to talk about. Now, while encamped at Gilgal, Joshua ordered the armed men to march down to Jericho. And they were followed by 7 priests, each with a trumpet, the ark, and finally a rear guard. They did this for 6 days under orders not to play trumpets or to shout. But on the 7th day, this configuration marched to Jericho. They were ordered to march around the city 7 times, and on the 7th, warriors were to blast their trumpets while all the people shouted. Joshua 6:20 records that when this uproar occurred, quote, the wall fell down flat. The only survivors were Rahab and her family. They were sequestered in her suite. And this was the initial victory in the Jews' campaign to take the promised land. This goes back to Joshua 6. We noted that in a bit of detail earlier in the year. The next location is Bethel. So you'll note that Gilgal is near the Jordan River, but Bethel is up in the mountainous region in central Judah. The Hebrew spelling of Bethel is literally translated the house of God. It occupied a key point on the east-west route to the Jordan River west by way of Jericho to the Mediterranean. And so a bare mountaintop at Bethel served as a worship center through the millennia. So the Canaanite city El gave his name to this site. The god Baal, who normally replaced El in the Canaanite pantheon, was unable to dislodge the name of El at Bethel. So the ark, which was the center of Israel's life, was located at Bethel for a period of time right after the conquest. Now, what I'm going to establish for you as we go through this is like a travelogue. We start at Gilgal, we go to Bethel, and then we go back to Jericho, and then we go to the Jordan River. Why did Elijah take that route, and Elisha is given the opportunity not to go? He wants to go, and Elijah says to him, "No, I don't want you to go." And he says, "Please let me go." And he said, "Well, okay." What he's trying to check him out on, are you willing to go on this travelogue with me in order to review the very beginnings of the nation of Israel under Joshua? And when he says, "No, I really want to go," then Elijah lets him do it. Why take this trek, though, is interesting. It's because each one of the four are extremely important in the initial taking of the land by Joshua and his army. The first deal to do is to get across the river, which they were able to do, and they settled at Gilgal with Jericho to the south. They were a problem. They were a bunch of heathen. They knew that they would give the Jews a lot of hard time if they didn't deal with it. And so I've just read you what happened at Bethel. At Gilgal. And so we'll get to Jericho in a moment. But it's a rock and roll back and forth. You start at the Jordan River at Gilgal. You go to Bethel in the central highlands. You come back to Jericho, and then you go 10 miles down to the Jordan River. There are reasons for this, and I'm giving you a heads up as we go, is that what he's trying to do is review for Elisha what occurred centuries ago under Joshua. And that is what Elisha's duty is to try and get back to that original arrangement when the Lord let them into the promised land, and therefore they established the nation Israel at that point. Then we move forward into time where we are in our study with this concept, where it's broken in two, and you have the northern and southern kingdoms, and both sides of that arrangement are involved in the worship of Baal and Asherah. And so as a result of that, he's trying to take him back in time. Your job is to take the Jews back to the beginning and try and get rid of the worship of Baal and Asherah. That's the idea here. So the bare mountaintop at Bethel served as a worship center through the millennia. The Canaanite city El gave his name to this site. The god Baal, who normally replaced El in the Canaanite pantheon, was unable to dislodge the name of El, that means God, at Bethel. The ark, which was the center of Israel's life, was located at Bethel for a period of time right after the conquest. Now Jericho. This walled city is located approximately 900 feet below sea level and 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. Under Joshua, the Israelites crossed the Jordan and encamped at Gilgal. To gain a foothold on the west bank, they had to capture Jericho. The city's subsequent fall became a symbol of God's power and intent to give the land to the Israelites. He had an intent to do that. That's the promised land. And they firmly established the leadership of Joshua as Moses' successor. The school of prophets resided there during the days of Elijah and Elisha. Now we make it to the Jordan River. Come all the way back over there. The Jordan serves as a natural north to south boundary dividing Palestine on the west and Transjordan on the east. Not only the water itself, which is not too formidable, But the whole valley provides a difficult-to-cross barrier between the two halves of the Holy Land. The most momentous event involving the Jordan River was then the Israelite nation crossed dry shod. Joshua 3, verses 14 through 17, relates that as soon as the feet of the priest who bore the ark touched the river, quote, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea. We know that as the, as it said here, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. That's Joshua 3:16. A landslide probably occurred at Adam, as has happened. Get this. How do you explain this? Well, it's a miracle. But how do miracles sometimes occur? Geographic fault lines, that kind of thing. God put this whole world together and put a clock on it. The idea here is this. A landslide probably occurred at Adam, as has happened as recently as 1927, and stopped the river. The miraculous element was in the timing of such a natural dam. Psalm 114, verses 3 and 5, refer to the Jordan that was turned back. So when they went across the river coming in, they did it dry shod because of such a miraculous event. And, of course, they're going to do the very same thing coming back. We'll see how that plays out a little later on. So with that in mind, here's a synopsis of the two prophets' trip, which is described in 2 Kings chapter 2. We want to note verses 1 and 2. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the word down creates a problem, but it's in the area of the central highlands, we would call it. And so when you go up the hill, up the mountains, and then down the hill on the other side, you're going down to Bethel. So that's how you're able to rationalize that Gilgal is at the Jordan River, not to the north of Bethel. So the narrative contained in verses 1 through 10 have therefore a double portion. First of all, their starting point is Gilgal, the Jews' first encampment after crossing the Jordan River under Joshua. Secondly, it must be noted that there were numerous towns in Israel named Gilgal, and Bible dictionaries indicate reasons other locations may have been the starting point. However, the starting point for the Jews who first entered the land was the Gilgal near the Jordan. And I indicate that on the board here. Now, Bethel's Hebrew spelling is translated the house of God. It is actually west, northwest from Gilgal, but is located on the far side of the central mountains, which must be crested before a party can go down to the town of Bethel. Bethel was the location where the disciples of these two prophets came to meet Elijah. In fact, it was a center for worship for 1,000 years. It was the place where the ark was located following the Jews taking the land under Joshua. Now, with a review of these locations, what we have here is a retrospective of the Jews initially taking the land. They did it under Joshua. God honored that. It's the promised land. Everything was fine. Things began to proceed nicely. Over time, when, let's just say the dark side intervened and began to propagandize the people in the area initially called Israel, they divided themselves into two categories, the northern and southern kingdoms, and they began to worship idols, Baal and Asherah, among others. And as a result of that, they're losing their client nation status. And that brings us to our current problem. The Jews had at Bethel the ark, And the ark, of course, is the summum bonum as far as the Jews are concerned. That it means that this is the word of God. This is something that is there, that is to be honored, is to be protected, and therefore revered. All of these things were in the souls of the Jews who initially crossed the Jordan River. And the reason that Elijah is taking Elisha on this travel tour through these particular locations is to go back and retrace the steps of the initial founders of Israel, starting at the Jordan River at Gilgal, going to Bethel where the ark is left and kept there and guarded, then back to Jericho. Jericho has to be dealt with as well. It ultimately was. And then at that point, Elijah is going to take Elisha down to the Jordan River. And we'll see what happens next when we get to that point. But the question arose with me is, why do we have this travelogue stuck in the middle of all of this? Well, you need to leap forward in time to what's going on in the northern kingdom at that particular moment of history. The northern kingdom is under Ahab and Jezebel. They're worshiping Baal and Asherah. This is all a bunch of, let's call it dark side propaganda. And it means that there's the danger of the northern kingdom losing its client nation status. Elisha is going to be the one to have to bring a stop to this by his ministry. Elijah is going out, Elisha is coming in, and because of the travelogue and Elisha getting the idea in his mind, we've got to get back to our original foundational concepts. We've got to go back to say, if I may make this up and insert it out of context, go back to our Constitution. And when you get back to our Constitution, which is the Word of God, and everything will be straightened out. So therefore, when Elisha takes charge, that means at that point, his ministry is able to move forward the Jews in such a way that they have another 120 years before they ultimately have to face the fifth cycle of discipline. So two guys are extremely important in the divided kingdoms of the time in which we're noting in Scripture. You have Elijah and you have Elisha. These are the guys that are standing fast and therefore giving the doctrine that's necessary to sustain the people. Now, it's a tough uphill battle because all of these folks have bought into Baal and Asherah. And I would suggest to you that whatever motivates people in our country today, they have turned their back against the power of the Word of God. I won't take the time to belabor this very long, but when you take a read of our Constitution, when you take a read of the Bill of Rights and subsequent amendments, when you do that, you see that our founders, and if you've ever studied this, you know that our founders were believers in Jesus Christ, and they wanted to incorporate a tripartite system where you wouldn't have absolute power in a king, which was going on in England at the time, as you well know. And so the king, therefore, had absolute power and wanted to utilize that to subdue the colonies. And they said, we're going to do the independence thing. The Declaration came first. And then after that was distributed and they'd had a little conflict or two, and then we come back to the fact that we're going to establish a constitution for the new United States of America. And the constitution is a tripartite arrangement. Not one authority is going to be able to call the shots for everybody. And so they dispersed the power out into three different areas. There is a battle that has been going on in this country for way too long. And that battle is to be in opposition to the people. And we've seen that over the last, going back to January. We've had the infusion of a virus. You will never convince me, and I have no proof of this, but you will never convince me that that wasn't planned. Because everybody has been kowtowing to the mandates of what amounts to a central government. And this is exactly what the left and the dark side wants to have happen. And now we've got this super breakout again. How do these breakouts happen? Well, I'll tell you this, I don't know, but it was conjured in the inner sanctums of China somewhere. And it came here, and it was planned to be here, and it was planned to be utilized here. And everything that's happened ever since is part of one thing: the overthrow of the Constitution of the United States of America. And I have said that personally, and you can take that or leave it. But I believe that what we are experiencing right now is the overthrow of the United States of America. If we can put a stop to that, great. If not, it's hell to pay. And therefore, I can say to you, no client nation has survived up to this point, save this one, and thereafter it. So when I look at this, when I see what's going on in Israel, how it was founded on biblical concepts, and the, let's say, the initial inhabitants under Joshua bought into all of that. And it was a wonderful system. It ran all the way from the initial foul-ups with Saul, and then you have David, and then you have Solomon, and then you have chaos. It's okay to have a monarchy when the monarchy has doctrine, and David and Solomon did. You say, oh, well, David did this, that, and the other thing. David did this, and David did that, and how rude he was. Greatest leader in all history. David was the genius. And Solomon comes along, and I don't know, he had a failure with women, apparently. But nevertheless, he seemed to have done fairly well, considering. And then after that, we have the divided kingdoms. And you see what happened there. And then what we're trying to do in our study here is to figure out how things went wrong. Ultimately, you have the five cycles of discipline that occurred in AD 70, and the Jews have been, let's just say, out of the ball game ever since. It's called the diaspora. I'm feeling much better now, so we'll resume our study. Where did I leave off, Henry? Where? Number six. I thought I'd been further down the page than that. As the two prophets left Bethel, they headed back east to the city of Jericho. That's 2 Kings 2:4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so they came to Jericho. This city, just 10 miles west of the Jordan, was the initial victory after the Jews went into the land. And this is the place the two prophets visited before going down to the Jordan River. 2 Kings 2, verses 5 and 6. The sons of the prophets, who were at Jericho, approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? Now, note, these are prophets. Prophets mean that they got information ahead of time. So don't miss that point. And there's a bunch of them, 50-ish. The sons of the prophets, who were all at Jericho, approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master, that's Elijah, from over you today? And Elisha answered, yes, I know. Be still. In other words, just move out of the way, and we'll see how things play out. Then verse 6, Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two men went on. What he's doing is checking him out on four different occasions. I don't think you should go with me. What was he doing? Setting him up, giving him the opportunity to say, well, maybe I shouldn't. But on four occasions, he says, no, I'm never leaving you. So he's checking out his mental attitude. Are you afraid? Do you not understand? What is your internal mechanism of decision making? How is that playing out here? In other words, he's bought into the fact that Elijah is about to be fired and he's going to take his place and he's got no choice but to keep moving. In other words, he bought into the system. I will never leave you, so the two of them went on. Now on this journey, Elijah was reminding Elisha of the Jewish nation's founding. Victory over the Canaanites established Joshua as the successor of Moses. It was a walled city situated on the west side of the Jordan, and the initial challenge for Joshua to resolve in order to enter into Canaan. So far, the trek taken by Elijah and Elisha has been a reminder of the very beginning of the Jewish nation. Let's go back to the beginning, Elisha, before you take this job. And I would ask you this. Every now and then, and we've got a book over there called 40 Proclamations, and inside of it is the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and subsequent amendments, as well as the Declaration. And it would serve you just as a review, if you haven't done it lately, to go back over our foundational documents and see within it establishment viewpoint undergirding the entire effort, as well as biblical concepts that are found therein, if you're alert to it. Our founders were afraid of monarchy. What we're up against today is a desire by some to establish what amounts to an oligarchy, which is just as bad, if not worse. So, it had initially prospered under the leadership of Joshua, and after him, the period of the judges, that's 1200 to 1020 BC. In subsequent years, if you'll note the footnote below, all refer to dates that occurred in BC. The united monarchy lasted from 1020 to 1000, beginning with Saul, and followed by David, 994 to 961, and then Solomon at 961 to 922. The divided kingdoms began in 922 when Jeroboam I as king of Israel and Rehoboam as king of Judah. It was under the latter arrangement that the spiritual life of the Jews was dominated by the worship of idols, with Baal dominating the northern kingdom, as we have studied. Now, Elijah's final reference to the original prosperity of the nation Israel also goes back to Joshua. In circa 896, on the prophet's arrival at the Jordan River, he performed the same miracle as did Joshua in 1240. 2 Kings 2, verses 7 and 8. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Verse 8. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. This is Operation Joshua in reverse. So it was by this same miracle that the entire population of the Jewish nation crossed over Jordan when the priest who carried the ark moved into the river. This miracle is described in Joshua chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. The key verses in this passage, reads Joshua 3, 15 through 17. When those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam. This is right here. Where they're crossing is at this arrow right here. That's pointing at the Jordan River right here. Upstream, let's call it, you have Adam. This is where there's going to be a fault line or something to stop the river's flow. The city that is beside Zarephath and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing over. So that's under Joshua. And Elijah is going to do the same thing. Constant reminders of Israelite history, starting with Joshua and the United Kingdom. Extremely important, because time had passed. Many moons had gone over the mountain. And we also have the concept of the kings of the northern kingdom. So many of them had allowed the people and the religious structure of the northern kingdom to evolve into the worship of Baal. And of course, there's Jezebel ultimately with Asherah and her bad guys. So let's take a look at what is going to occur here. Crossing over the Jordan River here is what's going on. The mantle, that outward sign of the prophet's office, became the vehicle of the Spirit's power, which works unseen and with which the prophet was inspired. The miracle itself is analogous to the miraculous dividing of the Red Sea by the stretching out of Moses' rod. But at the same time, it is very peculiar that, and quite in accordance with the prophetic character of Elijah. Moses, the leader of the people, performed his miracles with his shepherd's crook. Elijah, the prophet, divided the river with his prophet's mantle. So Moses and Elijah are now on the scene. And both of them have a very interesting exit from this world. We're going to look first of all at Moses, and then we'll take a look at Elijah. So this sequence of events that Elijah challenged Elisha to review was intended to challenge his replacement to focus his attention on the original intent of the Lord's original guidance of his people into the promised land. The events that inaugurated the founding of the nation Israel and the divine guidance and miracles and subsequent logistical grace support was the divine promise of his protection and provision of his priest nation. In other words, you follow the word, which is in the ark, and it is to be honored. Follow the word, follow my guidance, and you will be sustained and you will be protected. In other words, these are the foundational concepts to a client nation argument. You follow me. You are loyal to my word. I will honor the word wherever it is found. And they were able to go take the land. They had a war to fight, but as they did so, they were victorious against the Canaanites who occupied the land at the time. It was God's desire and his intent that the Jews, his chosen people, would not only cross the Jordan River, but they would go into the land, they would win the victory, the military victory, and they would establish God's rulership in that piece of real estate called Israel. Do you believe in the church age that we have the same concept available to us that we have enjoyed for 244 years? Do you understand that when they lost the thought in Israel and created the northern and southern kingdoms and then veered into the worship of idols, that that's when they lost their thought? And we've lost ours. This is something you need to keep in mind. Things may work out well for us over the next month. We don't know. I've got more to say about that before this day is over. But we don't know. We're not prophets. But we do know that God's in his heaven. We do know that presently this still is a client nation. We do know that presently the client nation status is under assault by the dark side and it's in spades. And they've been at this for a good long while. I'm old enough to know. When I was a small child, my dad was telling me how things were not right. My grandfather, and of course, people in the South, were opposed to the Republicans, which was a new idea because of Abe. Abe came along being the first Republican, okay? So the South just felt like they'd been overrun by the North without cause. We can get into those discussions. When you were in school in South Alabama, I guess the whole state, there was an entire semester dedicated to history. And at a certain grade, I think it was the eighth grade, maybe the ninth, you studied the war between the states. Not the Civil War. Never, it was never called that. It was called the War Between the States. And the reason there was a war between the states is because the North was industrial and the South was agrarian. Now, we've come a long way since then, and we understand the labor force was primarily black people that came in from wherever, primarily Africa, but there were other areas from which they came. And we studied the 1619 Project. That all started with the blacks in Africa selling their own people to people in Portugal and ultimately Spain and ultimately France and ultimately Britain and then ultimately here. The 1619 Project, they accuse the United States of starting slavery when it was the blacks in Africa that did it. And I've got that in the Encyclopedia Britannica if you want me to bring that for you. But how did these blacks become slaves? Because there were slaves in Africa. And then they would sell these black people who were enslaved in Africa to others who wanted to have free labor. And it all started with Portugal. And all by accident, they saved a bunch of black people who were drowning out in the Atlantic Ocean and took them over to Morocco, what we call today, and let them off there. I said, "We found your people out here." And they said, "Oh, great. We'll pay you for them." So they paid them money. And they got back on board and thought, "Paid us money. Paid us money. This seems like we might have a deal here." So they said, "We'll pay you some money if you bring me some more." And so they did that, and they took them back to Portugal and sold them in Portugal. And then the French found out about this, well, Spain first. Spain found out about it, and then France found out about it, and then the Brits found out about it, and then ultimately they came here. I mean, I'm not saying this was all well and good. I'm just telling you how it started. That's all I'm trying to tell you. So what do we have here? We have the same concept here, where these people have been enslaved by the concept of demonism. This is the devil's world. People are going to do whatever they can to have an advantage over everybody else. And there's nothing new under the sun. And it's been going on in this client nation for well over 100 years. That takes you back to 1920 and John Dewey. Lucifer runs this show. You can tell by what's going on in this country. God is not running the show here. God only runs the show in the souls of those who've placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. He runs the show for them and carves out pieces of real estate in which they can function as long as they do that, as long as they go into the Word and expunge from the Word the power of the Word of God. And they will be protected. But the dark side comes in and they will use anybody, anywhere, anytime they can to have an advantage for the dark side. And that's where we are. Now, I made none of that up. I got that from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Oh, by the way, the reason nobody knows this is they haven't taught it in the schools for something like 60 or 70 years. Okay, see if I can find my place. Elisha needed to be reminded of the original intent of united Israel, not the chaos of divided kingdoms. What Elijah's road trip was designed to do was remind his successor of the responsibility before him, which was to restore order by means of doctrine, miracles, and the power of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was the rule of God in the Old Testament. So it was now time for the change of command ceremony to commence. 2 Kings 2:9. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." This verse is misunderstood by some, including, number one, to give a double measure of Elijah's spirit. Two, that Elisha performed many more miracles and much greater ones than Elijah. Or three, that the spirit of Elisha was twice as great as the legal spirit of Elijah. Elisha looked upon himself as the firstborn son of Elijah in relation to the other sons of the prophets, in as much as Elijah, by the command of God, had called him to be his successor and to carry on his work. The answer of Elijah agrees with this, for 2 Kings 2:10. So Elijah said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So Elisha's request to Elijah solicits a power Elijah did not possess. Elisha's request to Elijah solicits a power Elijah did not possess. Elijah could not call the shot on who succeeded him. He knows who's going to succeed him, but he didn't call the shot. He is sympathetic toward Elisha's idea, but its fulfillment is strictly according to the integrity of God. God picked out Elisha, and Elijah understood that. So we have an excellent footnote on this question. It's found in this passage in the Nelson Study Bible that I happened to run across. We'll see this. Nelson Study Bible, study note on page 610. It was not a double portion of Elijah's goods that Elisha wanted, but a double portion of his spirit. In material things, the principal heir received a double portion of his father's goods. That's a cultural concept. Elisha wanted the principle of primary inheritance to apply to spiritual things. Nearby were all sorts of prophets. All of them would be his heirs. Any one of them might become the leading successor to Elijah. We may assume from the life he lived that Elisha's request was not due to pride. He simply wanted to be the man of God who would follow Elijah's model. Far from being a selfish request, Elisha's petition reflects his humble acknowledgement that if Elijah's ministry were to continue through him, it would take specially God-given spiritual power. That part is true. But Elijah can't give it to him. So 2 Kings 2:11. "Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." You're saying, no, that couldn't have happened. This is illustrative language. Well, let's see. There are two events that occur simultaneously in verse 11. Number one, a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And two, a whirlwind. I brought a picture. You can find a picture of dang near anything on the internet. Now, I'm not saying this is biblical, but it is an illustration. You will see the mantle. Elijah had the mantle. They're walking along the Jordan. All of a sudden, horses and a chariot come by and separate the two. Okay? Got to read the verse again. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. They're walking by themselves, and all of a sudden, here comes this chariot pulled by horses that separates the two of them. Period. And Elijah went up by whirlwind to heaven. So two things occurred there. You see that. So they're separated here. The mantle is falling down. It's going to land on the shores of the Jordan. And the whirlwind that you see is going to take Elijah up to heaven, which means the first heaven is the atmosphere, the second heaven is the universe, the third heaven is the eternal state. And that's where he's headed, and he ain't dead. How would y'all like to have that deal? Well, you're not Elijah. But this is the end game for Elijah, and we'll have proof that he is still alive. So there are two events that occur simultaneously in verse 11, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and two, a whirlwind. This was not the first occurrence of a person being translated into heaven. This phenomenon originally occurred in the dispensation of the Gentiles to Enoch. This is noted in Genesis 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, but God took him. That's all it says. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Period. This verse has been referenced and expanded in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. We will cite the King James Version because of a specific word used in the verse. Let's see if we can hash through this. We might have to stop after this one because it's going to take a little while. Yeah. Okay, let me read this, and we'll stop for tea and crumpets. We're almost done here. This is a good place to stop because we've got some things that are appended to this. This is Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated. Okay, you take a look at that word translated, you get the idea that somehow someone is transposing information from one language to another, which is an accurate definition of the word in English. But we've got it in English, in the Scripture, in the King James Version. By faith, Enoch was translated. That's the aorist passive indicative of metatithemi. And metatithemi means to transpose, to transport, to transfer, or to translate, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, aorist active indicative of metatithemi, for before his translation, metathesis, to move from one place to another, he had this testimony that he praised God. Okay, that verse right there tells us the details in Hebrews 11:5, which is New Testament and in the Greek, and an English translation from the King James. And we can go back to Genesis 5:4, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The expansion on that is in Hebrews 11:5. So we'll take this thing up and the subsequent information that goes with it at, let's say, at about a quarter till the hour. We'll have the second session. Time now for tea and crumpets.